Good morning, church. Good to see you here. We are starting a brand new series for the summer, A Summer in Corinth, where we will be going through the great letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians. And before we dive into that, just to establish the background for us so that we get the important context for this letter, we're going to read first from Acts 18, because that's really the start of the church that Paul wrote this letter to. Acts 18, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 17. Before we look at that, let me just first give you the immediate context of this passage in the first few verses that take place before our reading. Paul had been in Athens, and he had just masterfully reasoned with the philosophers and the intellects, and he shared the gospel with them, proclaimed that, and spent a lot of time reasoning with them, and a lot of people came to Christ, had a fruitful time there. So he left Athens, and he then comes to Corinth, where he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they are godly believers. They're tent makers like Paul is. So he spends some time actually doing tent making with them as a profession while he's proclaiming the gospel, especially reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues. And that's how he came into Corinth, and that's what it looked like while he was there at the beginning of that ministry. And so that's the context ahead of the scripture reading. And could you just stand, please, as I read God's word, as we read that together, beginning in verse 5 of Acts 18. Acts 18, 5 through 17. Here is God's word. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Isn't that a great phrase? May that be true of us. Occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And praise God that he did. And he left there, verse 7, and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, which tells us that Crispus was no longer the ruler of the synagogue, most likely because he was now a believer, so he was out. And in his place, Sosthenes comes in. Jews can't have a convert to the way, you know, leading one of their synagogues, right? So they all seized Sosthenes and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us the background to this important letter. And I pray that now as we look into the beginning verses, the intro to this great, challenging, good, in many ways uncomfortable, and yet necessary and relevant letter, I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. Beyond my voice, through my voice, I humbly ask that your Spirit, Father, Holy Spirit, would be the one that is heard. Open every heart and every mind to not just hear, but to receive and to apply what is heard. We need your help, and we thank you for providing it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians, that was the background for how the church really got started. And as we read, we see that it got started and immediately had some contention. It didn't have a smooth start. Most of Paul's experience was like that. And yet God blessed and God worked. And so we need to understand that this was a real place, real people, at a real time in history. And we're far removed from all that, so it's important to keep that in mind. So here is a picture, a map of where Corinth is. It's not too far from Greece. You see where that is on the map. And I think the Arvons have some family in Greece, right, Justin? Okay. And Justin's been to Greece. I don't know if he's been to Corinth. Did you go to Corinth while you were there? No? Okay. Well, there's still time. And so if anybody wants to go to Corinth, Justin and, you know, Lynn and Matt, they have family there. I'm sure they'd be willing to put us up. So just hit up the Arvons. We'll form a trip, you know. But that's where Corinth is in the world. And that gives you an idea of the type, the area of the context that we're looking at there. And the theme of 1 Corinthians, I summarize it this way. Simple and yet profound. The theme of 1 Corinthians I want to suggest to you is living in light of the gospel. Living in light of the gospel. That's Paul's whole point in writing this letter. That's the focus he keeps bringing everybody back to. With all the topics he covers, all the difficult things he addresses, the questions he answers, the areas that he addresses, it all comes back to that. Corinthians, I want you to live in light of the gospel. Every area of your life, every aspect, every fiber of your being, I want it to come back to this. Live all of your life in light of the gospel. Why? Why is that important? Why was that Paul's emphasis? Why was that his focus? And why does that need to be our focus? Well, it's because the gospel isn't just a safety net for when we die. Rather, it's the operating system for how we live every day. So many times we view the gospel, I feel, or we're prone to view the gospel as that, a safety net. So, you know, kind of like our get out of hell free card. It's easy to think of it that way. But the gospel is not just for that, and it is not just for becoming a Christian. The gospel is meant to directly affect and dictate every detail of our life. And that was Paul's emphasis, his reminder, and it needs to be ours as well. And it was particularly important for this church, the Corinthian church, to understand that and to recall that. Why? Well, because of what I titled this first message in our series, this opening message, The title of our message today, as we begin, is Saints in Sin City. Because that's what they were. That's what this church was. It was a collection of saints, called out ones, in Sin City. Think of Las Vegas. I don't know if you know anyone who has planted a church in Las Vegas. I do. There's a friend of mine, not a good friend, but still count him as a friend. Years ago, he planted a church in Las Vegas. Everybody told him he was crazy to do that. And, you know, the question was, why would you want to go there? And his answer was pretty simple, because they need the gospel. They don't call it Sin City for nothing, right? And you could take a pick of a lot of other major cities that still fit that bill, but, I mean, Las Vegas is what comes to mind, you know, as kind of the modern Babylon. That's the example that we easily go to, and that's very much what Corinth was like in the first century. In fact, the city of Corinth, not only was it wealthy and prominent, which it was an important port city in the empire, but it was also notorious for its rampant, unchecked sin. So much so that there was a common phrase used in the first century, and in the Greek, here's what it is. We'll put it up there for you. In the Greek, it was Corinthiazomai. Corinthiazomai. And it means to live like a Corinthian. That's what people would say to describe anybody or any culture that lived wild and wicked and immoral lives. Just rampant, unchecked sinfulness. Corinthians had such a reputation culturally for being just totally open and ultra liberal and wicked, more than a lot of other places throughout the empire, which was saying a lot. I mean, if you know history at all, and you see how wicked the Roman culture at large was, for them to zero in and single out any group of people and say, man, they're wicked even for us, that shows you how bad they were. So for the Corinthians to have that reputation so much that an entire catchphrase was given to them, Corinthiazomai, that's pretty significant. In fact, before Paul's day, before the first century, this was a long reputation they had, all the way back in Plato's day. When he wrote his master work, The Republic, he referenced Corinth, and he came up with another catchphrase. He said that anyone who was or lived like a prostitute was a Corinthian girl. That's the phrase he came up with. And it kind of stuck. So, you know, that's what started to be used to describe someone who had questionable morals. Oh, they're like a Corinthian girl. So that gives you an idea of what this culture was like, in which this church was, in which Paul planted this church, and in which he was trying to encourage and help and guide this young church. It's similar to a phrase that my grandmother often said. They're living like a bunch of heathens, she would say. Really compassionate person, my grandmother. Nice and non-judgmental. Yeah, she would throw that around a lot. Anybody that did something that she didn't approve of or didn't really like, she would say, they're just a bunch of heathens. And that's what people would say about the Corinthians. Corinthiazomai. So surely you already see the relevance for our day with our broader culture. I think we can see a lot of connection. And what Paul did is he plants this church, he establishes it the right way, and then he goes on to plant other churches, much like many missionaries do today. You know, That's the pattern. You go into an area that needs a church, you establish it, you raise up people to lead it, you leave and go start some other church. That doesn't mean you just completely forget about that church that you were at. You don't just totally write them off or neglect them. You still check in, you still check on them, but you leave it to the people that you have raised up to lead that church so you can go on and multiply the work, right? That's what our dear friends and family, the Stiles, did. They were in Peru. They planted, more than one church, two churches, and that was their pattern. You go in, you start the church, you don't stay there forever. You go and you do another one, and you entrust that work to faithful people to carry on that work, and then you still check in on them every now and then. So Paul, he starts this church in a wicked environment, hostile ground, sin city, and he gets it going and it's going well. He goes off to do other work and he gets some bad news. He gets reports that things are not going well. There's all kinds of division. There's immorality that's crept in from the culture. I mean, again, sin city, that's where it is. So if any church was going to struggle with being pure and not becoming a product of their culture, it would be the Corinthian church. And sure enough, immorality was creeping into the church. There were all kinds of issues. In fact, so much so that there's an old book that was written about the struggles in the Corinthian church, and it's called The Corinthian Catastrophe. That's the name of a classic book. And so some of the people in the church wrote to Paul. They said, Paul, we're in trouble. This is happening, and this is happening. And by the way, we've also got all kinds of questions. Like, what about this? And what about this area? And can you clear this up for us? And Paul, we need some guidance. And so about 3 or 4 years after he established this church, he writes this letter to it. Okay? So with all that being said, let's actually look at just the intro of this letter. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. And this is just his introduction that we'll look at today. Here is what the Word of God says as he inspired Paul to write this letter and respond to what he was hearing. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God. That in itself is significant. Because Paul wasn't always the Apostle Paul, right? We know that. He was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And I think that the fact that he, being what he was, and yet still called by God to do what he was going to do and to be what he would become, I don't think Paul ever got over that. Because every letter he writes, he introduces himself that way, and it's not because the people didn't know who he was. It's because I don't think he ever got over the privilege and high honor that it was for him to be doing what he was doing. It's like he just was amazed every time he thought about it. Paul, called by the will of God. It's like he's saying, I shouldn't have been, I have no business being what I am. By rights, I should never be this. I don't deserve it in the least. I didn't become an apostle because I'm so worthy and I'm just that good. I'm called by the will and the grace of God. And he never got over that. And my friends, that's something that we should never get over either. I'm not suggesting that we are apostles. None of us are, okay? If you hear somebody say, I'm apostle so-and-so, run. Run away. No apostles today, okay? So I'm not saying that we can identify in that sense. But if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you've been called by the will of God to be so. You've been made so by the working of God, by His Spirit. Something outside of yourself, something you don't deserve, something you're not worthy of. The same is true for me. So may we never get over the fact that we too have been called by grace, by the will of God, and not anything in us. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, that should be familiar. We just read about him in the opening as I did that scripture reading, Acts 18:17. Remember, they took Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue. Crispus was out, probably because he became a believer, and so he lost his job. So they bring in Sosthenes to be the new leader of the synagogue. Well, look at what this says. Our brother, which means the one they took and beat in front of Gallio, and he just kind of got his popcorn out and was watching the fight. He obviously became a believer as well. And so now he's helping Paul write this letter. He's probably, you know, actually doing the writing, because Paul had some visual problems, and he most of the time had someone write his letters. He dictated. They were a scribe for him. And so he is writing this letter with Paul, for Paul, to the Corinthians, and Paul's identifying the fact that he is a believer now. So you have two religious leaders of the synagogue that have come to Christ. And that's significant. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church. And that word church in the Greek is ekklesia. It is not uniquely a religious term or a religious category. It was actually a generic, common term in the culture. It was a common assembly of God, of people. It was just a regular, regular gathering. Much like we have a lot of different community groups and things here in our time, in our day and age. You've got different cultural community things that function. You've got workplace groups. You've got community and neighborhood groups. You've got mommy and me clubs. We've got all these different assemblies. Well, that was true in this day and age too. It was any general assembly that was gathered together for a specific purpose. So the term church, ecclesia, was in itself, by itself, a really common general term to describe any assembly. But what Paul says here is to the ecclesia, the church of God. That distinguished it. He's saying, I'm not writing to any just regular community group. I'm not writing to any secular assembly. I'm writing to a very specific assembly. I'm writing to a very special ecclesia. This is the church of God. This is the called out ones. This is a set apart assembly. Holy. That's who I'm writing to. And this called out assembly, this set-apart gathering, is in Corinth. Remember, Sin City, the capital of vice. It really gave Rome itself a run for the money on the most wicked label. So he's saying, you are the called out one, set apart from your society that you're in, your culture that you're in. You're not part of it. You're called out of it. And I'm writing to remind you of that. To those sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together, here's another really significant statement, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the introduction. That's Paul's intro. And as you already saw, there's a lot there. Just in the intro, there's a lot of profound things that are significant, things to really pause and consider as you picked up on, no doubt, while you were reading along. What I want to do, though, is I want to single out just a few observations, and from that to make application, all right? I want to just suggest that to you, and I have four main areas of observation and application to draw out from what we just read there in that introduction. First, I want to suggest to you and draw your attention to the fact that there is no barrier or limit to the transforming power of the gospel. And we see this and all these other observations that I'm going to make all come directly from the text that we just read, all from these verses. And we see this from verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, verse 1 through 2a, where Paul is saying of himself, I'm writing to you, though I once was a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, I've been called out from that life. I've been called by the will of God. I've been made an apostle of Christ. The one who was the persecutor of the church is now an apostle of the church and for the church. So he starts with himself. And then he mentions Sosthenes, who was, again, a synagogue leader, ultra-religious, legalist, self-righteous. And he's been reached with the gospel. And really, you could probably add Crispus to that as well before him. To the church in Corinth, of all places, you have Corinth being reached with the gospel. I mean, you talk about unlikely areas to be receptive to the gospel. Corinth would be one of them. Again, think Las Vegas. When you go and you plant a church in a place like Las Vegas, you're going to have an uphill battle. My friend attests to that. The struggles were real for him, are real. But we see this showing us beautifully with this list here. There is no barrier or limit to the transforming power of the gospel. And my friends, we need to believe that. We need to not ever write off any group of people, any individual. Don't ever allow yourself to say, well, I just don't see them ever getting saved. I don't ever see that group of people ever coming to Christ. I think that city is a lost cause. That country's just doomed. No hope. Wrong. There is always hope because the gospel is always alive and powerful. So the same Savior that reached Paul as a Pharisee and persecutor of the church, saved the religious leaders of the synagogue, and transformed many ultra-immoral pagans in Corinth. And here's the great part, the great news. That Savior is still reaching, saving, and transforming the same kind of people today. He's still reaching the religious and the self-righteous and the moral, as well as the rampant sinners. He's still doing it. And both, by the way, need the gospel. The ultra-religious legalist and the totally open liberal pagan both need the same gospel. Another point of observation and application for you that we see from the text. God doesn't build his church with perfect people. He uses imperfect people to display his perfect grace. And isn't that fantastic? I am so grateful, personally, that God doesn't use perfect people to build his church. Because if he did, no church would ever be established. Because there's no such thing as a perfect church, because there's no such thing as a perfect person. And that's the problem with so many people tubing out of church, because they're looking for that perfect church. They keep looking for it, thinking they're going to find it. They never will. And if there was a perfect church, the moment they stepped foot in it, it would not be perfect anymore. So it's really a good thing that God doesn't build his church with perfect people. Rather, he uses imperfect people to display his perfect grace. That's also in the first part of verse 2. The church in Corinth. These were not perfect people. These were flawed, weak, corrupt people in a very corrupt culture. And yet that's where God directed Paul to go and start this church. To bring the light into a very dark place. And the darker a culture is, the brighter the light of the gospel shines. And we need to remember that and take courage in that and find hope in that. You look around and you see our dark, dark world that gets darker every day, and it's easy to despair, but don't do that. Remember that the light of the gospel penetrates the dark and shines even brighter in that environment. And that's certainly what was true for Corinth. We also need to remember something that Paul points out in this opening statement, his introduction. We really, really need to remember this. We are a part of the body of Christ, not the whole. We are a part of the body of Christ, not the whole. That's in the second part of verse 2, where Paul says, you're called to be saints together with all those who in every place, not just in Corinth, beyond Corinth, over in Ephesus, where he was, by the way, when he wrote this letter. He was in Ephesus writing this letter back to Corinth. All those in every place that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You see, what Paul was reminding them and what we need to be reminded of as well is that the church of Corinth wasn't separate from or superior to the rest of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. And neither are we. We are not separate from the global church. It's easy for us to see ourselves as that way. It's easy for us to fall into that mindset that, you know, it's just us. And in our pride and in our ego, it's very easy to think that we've got all the answers. We do church the right way and everybody else does it the wrong way. And it is so easy and comfortable to fall into our own little echo chamber and to stay there. We all like to camp out in our own little echo chambers. And we love to rub shoulders with the people who have exactly the same viewpoints we do on every single aspect. And if we're not careful, we will put blinders on and we will forget the fact that we are a small part of a much bigger body. We're part of the global body of Christ, Faith Baptist. So we might as well just insert ourselves here and, you know, hear from Paul as if he were saying to the Church of Prosperity, West Virginia, Faith Baptist, remember, you are together with all those who know the same Savior you do. And you are part of them, and they are part of you. You're in this together. It's not just you, and it's not just about you. And oh, we need to remember that. Which is a reason why, part of the reason why we are strategizing and praying about and really hoping we're able to do this missions trip next summer. Why? Because there's a global church that we need to be a part of. That's a part of the reason to go and be part of world missions. It's not, again, it's not just about us. It is about them and equipping and enriching and coming alongside and serving those other believers and those that are not believers, bringing them into that local church. But it's a reminder to us we're part of something much, much bigger than our little small corner of God's kingdom. And last but not least, we see from the text here that true peace is a result of God's grace, given through his Son, who is the Prince of Peace. That's in the last verse in this passage, verse 3, where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's how it always is. Everybody wants peace. Everybody looks for peace. I mean, that's what's occupying headlines of the news feed. You know, it's this push for peace, and that's all good and well. But true peace will always only be the result of God's grace. You can't have peace apart from God's grace. And that's given through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you come to know and have peace, by knowing the Prince of Peace. And that's all given by God's grace. So let's get that order right. Let's not try to pursue peace outside of God's grace, because it won't happen. So what about us? What does all this have to do with us? What bearing does it have on our lives? I just want to ask this question. Are we living in a Corinthiasmai way? Are we living like a Corinthian? Our culture certainly is. So are we living like our culture? Or are we consistently living as the true ecclesia of God, the called out ones, called out from that Corinthiasmai culture? Are we living in light of the glorious gospel of amazing grace? That's the whole purpose of Paul's writing. Remember, living in light of the gospel. Are we doing that? That's my question to all of us. And as we go forward in this study, that's what this ancient but oh so relevant letter is going to lovingly challenge us to consider and apply. So let's be open and receptive to what the Holy Spirit would say to us today as we look at this very, very important letter. All right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving Paul's letter to this church. And thank you for helping it to be so relevant for us today. So may we not see ourselves as just totally removed, even though we are removed historically, culturally, from the immediate context of this letter. But Father, you would not have preserved it in your word if it were not meant for us to not just read, but to apply. So please help us. Help us by your Spirit to apply exactly what he wants us to. And help us to be open and receptive and responsive to what your Spirit will say to us as we go forward in this letter. Thank you for what you will do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.